to some degree. A few months ago, I was down in Tampa and preaching where I think y'all may know this name, Colley Caldwell, ring a bell. And I was so glad when he said, "Now, I remember you. Which class of mine were you in?" I went, "Yeah, I can't remember. I didn't exactly make an A in his class." So that was good for me. It's good to see everybody. And thank you so very, very much for the invitation. And I'm greatly looking forward to the week. If you don't mind, let's just jump straight into our Bible class this morning. And you probably have an outline. If you want that, please use it. If not, don't worry about it. Back in Hueytown, I've been handing out and using the outlines. We have some folks who suffer from, they have a tough time staying awake sometimes. And so they like anything that I can give them to help them out. And this is just one of those things we use as a tool. It's up to you however you like to study. It's there if you want it, but please don't feel obligated if that's not your method of learning. But I appreciate the fellows for handing those out for me. I really do. There was an 8-year-old girl that sat down once at her dining room table, and she was doing a lot of drawing. And her mom walked in and said, "Honey, what are you drawing?" Because she could tell she was really into it. She says, "Mom, I'm drawing a picture of God." Well, her mom thought that was real sweet, but kind of debated, do I tell her, you know, that nobody knows what God's over there, let her keep going? Well, finally, the mom just couldn't take it anymore, and she finally had to walk back in there, and she says, "Well, honey, that's real sweet that you're drawing a picture of God, but honey, nobody knows what God looks like." To which the little girl immediately replied, "They will in a moment." Don't you love kids? But isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting with all these pages and all 66 books that make up this book that we call the Bible, that we do not have a picture of God? We're not told exactly what His form is like, what His shape is like, the color of His eyes. Even Jesus, even when God took the form of a human and came down and walked in the likeness of men, we have not been given His physical description at all. But yet, He has given us a very clear picture of His bride, the church of our Lord. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. The picture in God's Word that God has given us with respect to His church. Now, the first thing that I want us to note is that when you talk about the picture of the church, if you don't mind, let me give you a picture of what it is not. In other words, we're going to look at the way some people view or see the church, which is not necessarily the picture that God gives us in His Word. The first thing that we notice is that some believe the church is really all about the visitor. In other words, the church needs to be formed and turned into something that really is pleasing to the eyes of a visitor. That's all witty. There's no demands made of people. We need to be clever. We need to be making our service in a way that makes them feel 100% comfortable. I'm a former newsman. I spent 12 years in the media, so I usually begin my day with reading newspapers and stories that I can find on the internet. It's just something that's kind of ingrained in me, forgive me. But every now and then I find articles that are just fascinating. There is a church actually up in Quad Cities that has called itself the Drive-Through Church. You can get in and out in 5 minutes and never have to leave your car. How cool is that? Now, you talk about your brief sermon. But the preacher prides himself on being one who has made it, well, the non-traditional church. Everyone is actually even given communion in this time frame, and the minister sometimes will make his way from car to car, serving it himself. This Sunday particularly, when this article was written, he was dressed up as a fisherman, and he served them from a bait cup, because the sermon that day was being fishers of men. And you're in and out in 5 minutes. Here's another church. This church is actually down in Florida, and due to the recent recession and the rise of gas prices, everyone who visited for the first time got a $10 gift certificate to a local gas station. Nice. But here's my favorite. This is a church in Washington, D.C. And what this church has done is they have developed their own brew. Now, you heard me correctly. The church has its own brewery in the basement. And they market their own beer. Now, that's visitor friendly. But here's the point, folks. While I am very conscientious of visitors and want to meet visitors, encourage visitors and build them up, the church isn't just about the visitor. In Colossians chapter 1, and in verses 15 to 18, Paul tells us, here is the focus of the church. It's about Him, that is Jesus. For He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things that He may have preeminence. The church is about Jesus. Secondly, please note that some believe the church is all about entertainment and fellowship. Look at the ads that you find in the newspaper that encourage people to come. We in Hueytown, although this is a small blue-collar community, we have found that one of the greatest challenges that we have to compete against is there is such a drive for entertainment now that most people who you go to visit and try to invite are new to the community, they want to go over to this place first because they have the drama or they have a festival or something like that going on. But in turn, what we have found to be one of the greatest draws to our group is we simply say, come study the Bible. But the challenge in our society today is many see the church that if we're going to reach out to the lost, well, we got to fascinate them. I want you to listen to the words of Jesus. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 6. Listen to the words of the master teacher, He who is the reason that there is a church. And I want you to listen to how He dealt with folks. In John chapter 6, we find that there is a slew of people following our Lord. In fact, they have actually followed Him all the way to the other side of the lake. These people have left their jobs, left their homes, and they're walking around with Jesus. That would seem great, wouldn't it? But in verses 26 and 27, He turns to this same crowd and He said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. These were people who actually had the opportunity to partake of a great feast of our Lord where He fed thousands of them. But yet He found a great challenge with that. For now they've come back, and what do they want? Do they want to hear the great message? Do they want to see and grasp the revelation of His knowledge of God's Word and how He is the fulfillment? No. Jesus says, you just want food. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on them. A little bit later, He'll get into a discourse describing Himself as the bread of life. This will become very troubling, and many people are going to leave. In fact, notice verses 60 and 61. Even many of His own disciples said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this, He said to them, does this offend you? And in verse 66, because they were offended at His teaching, they went back and many walked with Him no more. Please grasp and understand that the church is not just about taking care of people's physical needs. In fact, the church really isn't about that at all. And thirdly, some believe the church is to simply look like a charitable organization or a big program. Well, the fact of the matter is, nowhere in Scripture do we find that the church is to be consumed by these physical things. Good works, good deeds, certainly the actions and needed of individuals, but not of the church. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy 5. This is a very difficult passage, because it may seem rather harsh. But in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and in verses 9 through 16, we find Paul discussing a situation in which the church should feel obligated to take care of even one of its own members on a continuous basis. We see this as a widow who is in need. And I want you to listen to Paul's divine instruction of when the church should provide for someone and provide for their physical needs on an ongoing basis. Verse 9. And do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up her children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Did you hear that? Don't look to just take her in and take care of all the physical needs unless she is this. That's tough. But yet the point of the matter is this. There is no command, no example, no inference that the church is to be about charitable organization and programs. A good friend of mine by the name of Mark Copeland had this to say. He says, losing its spiritual focus, the congregation becomes a business instead of a body, a foundation instead of a family, and a corporation instead of a church. And I think he's right. Do y'all know what's coming up this Saturday? There's a marathon in town. Just out of curiosity, anybody here ever run the marathon? Yeah, there you go. I'm with you. I once got into a very bad mindset. I don't know what was going on chemically in my brain, but I got into marathons and started running. Came up here, actually ran this one time. When we first scheduled this meeting, I went, oh, it's that same week. How tempting is that? But I didn't. I've got over it. But when I was running, I used to get Runner's World magazine. Did y'all get Runner's World? There's something cool about being a runner and getting Runner's World magazine. It's kind of like they get you in the fraternity, you know. And I remember reading those articles because I was a runner. And I got real excited when I was reading about these world-class athletes and I realized we had a lot in common. You see, they don't eat a lot of sweets. I don't eat a lot of sweets. I recognize that they don't run the day before a big race. I don't run the day before a big race. They are real careful about how they spend their time, that they don't leave themselves self-deprived. I try not to leave myself. And you know, that's when it hit me. I must be a world-class athlete and didn't even know it. Because we don't do a lot of the same things. Now, does that make any sense? I share that with you for this reason. I fear that way too often when it comes to the church, we pat ourselves on the back and compliment ourselves as being the Lord's church simply by what we do not do. And frankly, folks, that does not necessarily make a sound. Just anybody here got the book? No, I'm not talking about this book. I'm talking about the book that's a directory of sound congregations. I get a copy about every year just to let you know, and I was once actually preaching for a group, and I didn't realize it, but they weren't in the book. In fact, they didn't even know there was a book. You know the book I'm talking about. I look at it every now and then. If I'm traveling and I'm looking for a church, I want to find a church that is sound. Well, now don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I encourage you when you're traveling to look for a sound congregation. But may I share with you a secret about the book? The book is established on a couple of issues about what a church does not do. It may be that that church is sound according to the issues, but they also may be sound asleep when it comes to doing the will of our Lord. I would like for us to spend the majority of our time this morning in our class by not necessarily looking at what we should not do, but more importantly, be looking at what we should do. And if you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is going to be our text this morning. What you find in Ephesians chapter 4 is the Apostle Paul giving us the picture of the church. And what he says in verse 3 is that brethren are endeavoring to keep unity. To keep unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our purpose is right there. That we are endeavoring for a unity that is founded in the peace of God's Word. And then in verses 4 through 6, he gives us those great truths of doctrine. That there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all who is above all, through all, and in you all. And then down in verse 11, he shows us what truly is the purpose of church leadership and those in the church who are teachers. He says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. Notice they're all teaching positions. And I believe this sets us up for what will be a context of description of what the church is about. He's not talking about individuals here. He's talking about the church collectively. And notice, what is the church to do? Well, these teachers, verse 12, are for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together, by which every joint supplies according to the effective working, by which every part does its share. Can I read that again? By which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I want us to look at three things, and these three things really come from verse 12, of what the church is to be. The first thing you notice that the church is about equipping the saints. Some of your Bibles may describe it as perfecting the saints. The word perfecting and equipping are actually the same in the Greek, and that's exactly what perfecting implies. It implies equipping completely. The idea to develop thoroughly to maturity. It is the idea that one is being taken and put into their proper order. I feel compelled to ask this question, and I'm a little nervous about this. Is anybody here perfect? Because if you are, you need to be up here instead of me, because I'm certainly not perfect. Did y'all hear my wife? She just amened. She heard that. But do you realize that every single person in here this morning is in need of equipping? And every single one of us is not perfect, but is being instructed, is being taught by the will of our Lord so that we can grow and mature. The word in the Greek actually implies the idea of putting things in their proper condition. The idea of one who runs a house, keeps everything in order, or even a doctor who keeps everything in order. We have a bunch of guys in Hueytown who are really into, you know, it's a NASCAR community. Have you ever heard the Alabama Gang? This is Hueytown's where they're from. So it's not uncommon to drive somebody's house. There's an engine hanging from the old oak tree and somebody's out there working on a car. And a couple of my buddies, they'll laugh every now and then. They were putting the car back together and they had some parts left over. As long as it's not my car, I don't care. But how would you feel if you came out of surgery at the hospital and the doctor said, well, we put you back together, but we had a few things left over. Do you want them? No. You want everything in its right place. That's what the word here suggests. That things are put in their right place. And in specifically, what we're talking about here is things with respect to our lives. Go back and look at the text again. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers for the equipping, for the perfecting of the saints. A saint is simply one who has been sanctified by our Lord. And a saint is dedicated to holy and godly living. When we become a child of God, we are justified by faith, as Romans tells us in Romans chapter 5. But yet at that point, we begin a sanctification process. And really, for the rest of our life, we're constantly being sanctified by God's Word, by God's Lord, and by God's church. Because we're constantly setting ourselves apart. And our life should be constantly maturing, constantly changing, that we become more and more every day like our Savior. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1, and you can kind of see a progression of this given to us by Peter. You might remember Peter. Peter was a young man who, more than likely, when he was with our Lord, was a little younger, and he thought he had all the answers. He's the proverbial college student that gets off to school and now is smart. He now knows it all. And he was so confident in and of himself, he looked to our Lord and said, "I'll never deny you. Not me. No way." But he did. Probably humbled him a little. Probably humbled him a lot. And so here's what he says. He says, "And for this very reason," this is 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7, "but also for this very reason, give all diligence, and add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound in you, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." But notice, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his own sins." I don't know about you, but I can look at that list and kind of cringe. Self-control. That's a little tough. Anybody here have a 10-year-old and a 12-year-old who fuss and fight all the time? How you doing when you deal with them? Anybody here have a boss that just really grates on your nerves because they come up with all these great projects on Friday afternoon? Boy, in the news business, our boss loved to do that. And you had plans. Anybody here have family members who, well, you know, we've all got them. It's tough. But can I ask you a question? If we can see that in other areas of our life, why can't we see that among our brethren? Why, for some reason, do we expect and demand our brethren to be perfect? Now, that doesn't mean that they shouldn't be working in that direction. But sometimes we expect more of our brethren, and especially those who are supposed to be a little older, that we expect so much of them that we've set things with such a high standard that even we can't obtain it. May I suggest to you this morning that the church is not a hotel for saints. You know what a hotel is? Hotel is a place where you go and relax. Where everybody waits on you. Where everything is in its proper place and in its proper order. And after you mess up the room, somebody else comes in and cleans it up so you can come back the next day and go, "Oh, it's there ready for me to mess up again." And that's the way a lot of people look at the church. But in turn, I suggest to you, it's a hospital where every single person here is in the hospital. And maybe look at it like this. When that person comes right in off the street having no knowledge of our Lord, has never been touched by our Lord's blood, has never been touched by our Lord's grace, they come in and they begin to learn the truth. This is a person who comes in to the emergency room. And the great physician is working on them. And when their sins are washed away in the blood of Christ, that's when the doctor says they're going to make it. They're going to live. But that person who was just brought back to life by the defibrillator doesn't jump up and go, "All right, great, I'm going back to work now." No. Then they go to ICU. And after a lot of tender, loving care in ICU where things are put back in order, then they may go down to a step-down unit. And then eventually they may end up in their own room. And then one day they may actually be one of those patients who's walking up and down the hall greeting people, pulling around their little tab and their little thing. They have this stuck in their arm, whatever you call it. IV. There we go. but you never leave the hospital. Because the day you leave the care of the great physician is the day that you've left the great physician. Now, which floor are you on? Where are you? Do you want to stay in the emergency room? Do you want to stay in? Do you see the point, folks? It all determines how we look at it. And every single one of us is in need of growth, for we all need perfecting. I want you to notice the next point. Go back to Ephesians 4:12. So what is the church about? Perfecting saints. But notice, we're perfecting them for a purpose. We're working them for a purpose. Not that they just grow in their own faith, but that they also understand the work of ministry. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry. The word ministry actually suggests the idea of serving or waiting upon, attending or relieving, aiding, simply supplying what is needed. Are you ready for the definition of the word work? Are you ready? It means work. This is work. It's work. Serving takes work. I told you I was in the news business. One day we had this huge story. For we'd been chasing this guy around for many weeks, and we'd been doing the stories of a guy we had dubbed the Oxycontin Bandit. The Oxycontin Bandit was a guy who would go into grocery stores and crawl up into the ceiling through a break room and hanging out till the store closed. And then at night, he would drop down into the pharmacy, gather up all the Oxycontin, which is a powerful painkiller. And then he would climb back up in the ceiling, sit there till the store opened the next day, and somehow drop down, out, and walk out as a customer. And he was hitting store after store after store. They were always getting him on surveillance video in the pharmacy, but they never could catch him. Well, this day they did. And it happened real early in the day, and me and my photographer were the only ones there for the capture. And we got the guy, high as a kite. They were bringing him out of a Winn-Dixie. You know, why'd you do it? Why'd you do it? That was great. We were so excited. Our newsroom was so excited. My news director was practically peeing in his pants. He was so excited. I mean, he was just beside himself. Well, my photographer, who was a young man who I'd worked with now for over 5 years, I had constantly been trying to get him to go to church with me. He got this great idea. He said, Phil, why don't you call the jail, see if this guy will talk to us. So I called the jail. The jailer called back and said, hey, Phil, he said he'd love to talk to you. I went, must be a Channel 9 watcher. Great. Got up there, set up our cameras and everything. And remember, my cameraman is Sid, the guy I've been trying to get to go to church with me all this time. It never would. When the Oxycontin Bandit came in the room for us to interview him. Here's a guy in shackles and in handcuffs. You know what the first thing he said was when he walked in that door? He goes, hey, Phil, remember me? I used to go to your church. Oh. Sid got to laughing so hard we couldn't use the video. And as soon as we got outside the jail where he got a cell reception, you know what he does? He calls the newsroom and says, hey, guess where the Oxycontin Bandit goes to church? He's one of Phil's. Oh, brother. What do you say? Actually, I was preaching a meeting somewhere this guy had visited, but you can't explain everything. So finally, later that day, totally embarrassed, I turned to Sid and said, yeah. He's one of ours, and he needs love, and he imperfect. And it was right then and there I realized something. We're in the work of ministry. And frankly, dealing with that guy was work. Got him a good lawyer. I helped him find some counselors. Tried to spend more time with him. But you know what, folks? That's a challenge for us. For often when we go to help somebody, what we're doing all the way over there is going, well, they should be able to help themselves. Don't they know any better? I can't believe I'm going to do this again. Well, if he did this, this, and this, he wouldn't be in this situation in the first place. And then, and that's how we deal with it. And that doesn't mean that people shouldn't learn to be self-reliant, that they can't be taught, but that's the point. They need to be taught. And whose job is it? It's mine. It's yours. For we have been perfected by the Word of God, not to be great pew sitters, but to be workers. For we equip the saints for the work of ministry. And service is a learned behavior. It's not something that we're just born with the ability to do. Let me give you a list of quick four things that I know are probably on your list, but things that we individually have learned and should be learning in God's Word through the work and the knowledge that comes through God's church to do. The first, teach the lost. Every single one of us should be about teaching the lost. We are workers in the Lord's kingdom. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says, commit these to faithful men who are able to teach others. In Acts chapter 5 and in verse 42, it says the saints gathered daily in the temple. Have you ever wondered why they gathered daily in the temple? Why they gathered from house to house? Why they got together so much? Because a day was coming. In Acts chapter 8, a day was coming in which they would be persecuted for their faith. And here's what the scripture says. And they, not the apostles, they stayed in Jerusalem. And they went everywhere preaching the word. Why were they studying so much? Because they were learning to do the work of ministry. They were learning to teach others. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on this. But how many of us have been in the church 10 years and have never taught one person the gospel of Christ? 20 years. 30 years. 40 years. What have you been doing? What did we think Christianity was? We are equipped for the work a ministry. And it's not easy. It is work. We have a young man down in Hueytown. His name is Sam. I'll never forget the first day Sam came to services. He walked in with earrings. Lots of earrings. A short sleeve shirt with tons of tattoos. And he wore shorts into church with flip-flops. Now, have you ever been to Hueytown? Hueytown's a little bit traditional. I wear a tie in my sleep, practically. Because the preacher's to have a tie on. I can live with that. But I got a little worried that day Sam walked in. But do you know nobody said anything negative to Sam? He and his wife got with me and my wife, and we spent some time together and talked, and they were having all kinds of marital problems. Started working our way through all the marital problems and found out Sam's addicted to Lortab. Now we've got drug addiction. But today, Sam is not only addicted to painkillers, and not only is his marriage one of the strongest marriages, I believe, in our congregation, and not only is he a faithful child of God, but he's my best evangelist. For he constantly brings friends. Nobody ever said anything to him about the earrings or looking a little different. Those things just kind of took care of themselves. But it was work. It was work. Secondly, we are to be about encouraging the weak. Receive the weak, says Paul in Romans 14:1. That means there's weak among us. And may I suggest to you something? That more often than not, the weak don't see themselves as weak. I've always found the study of Romans chapter 14 quite fascinating because Paul uses the example of the weak brother and the strong brother. I guarantee you that the guy who refused to eat the meats was not a guy who saw himself as being weak. Oh, by the way, I'm weak on this issue. No! No, they were having the problem because each saw themselves as being strong. When Paul says, this guy's weak, this guy's strong, but you receive the weak. And if he comes to your house, have soup. Don't force meat upon him. Receive the weak. In Romans chapter 15 and in verse 1, bear with the weak. That's what we do. We encourage one another, and then we care for the needy, and we look for the needy among us. I think one of the most forgotten verses are the verses that we find actually in Acts chapter 2. Now, most of you are scratching your head, Acts chapter 2, that's the chapter. Well, yeah, up until 38. And then we forget the rest. Look, if you would, over to Acts chapter 2, look at the rest. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and to prayer. Verse 43, and fear came upon every soul and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Notice verse 44, now all who believed were together and they had all things in common and they sold their possessions and their goods and they divided them among all as anyone had need. And so they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They were constantly in the ministry business. And they cared for one another. They knew one another. And then they comfort the sick and the grieved. Remember that widow in 1 Timothy 5? The church wasn't to support her fully unless she had taken care of strangers. Isn't that interesting? Unless she was one who was actually practicing the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know what I find often? Is I find a lot of people willing to help, but they don't. And typically this is our excuse. Well, when I see the beaten up guy beside the road, I'll be there for him. I haven't seen a beaten up guy beside the road. Well, maybe our eyes aren't open big enough. I want you to understand and know that in Matthew chapter 25, one of the pictures of judgment is our Lord dividing the goats and the sheep, the left and the right. And Jesus says those going to the left will be those who, when he was thirsty, didn't give him a drink. When he was hungry, didn't feed him. When he was naked, didn't clothe him. When he was in prison, didn't visit him. And these folks are going to say, Jesus, if we'd have saw you, we'd have been all over it. And he's, when you didn't do it to one of these, you didn't do it for me. Do you hear the point? Because that's what we're learning to do. Is to be servants, to comfort the weak, to comfort the grieved. Look, if you would, over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Command those who are rich, this is verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good. That they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. You know what he's saying? Your soul depends on how well you serve others to some degree. Now, you can add a lot to that list. That's just four things I'm throwing out there. But why do we study God's Word? So that not only develop a holy character, but we develop a holy service to others. Go back to our text, if you would. Ephesians 4, verse 12. Equip the saints for the work of ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. I've always found this kind of interesting and unique, that this is separate. I would think teaching somebody would be edifying, wouldn't you? I would think going and helping somebody would be edifying. But yet Paul makes a distinction here. Edification. It is distinct. To edify means to build up or to strengthen. And building, folks, takes a lot of patience and it takes precise calculation. when Cheryl and I lived down in Florida, guys like Sam coming in were all the time. It was great. We never really had to advertise. We got visitors all the time that would just walk in. And I'll never forget the day that we had three teenage boys just walk in. Now, unfortunately, when they walked in the building, it was just before services were going to begin, and I was standing up here talking to somebody, and I saw them walk in the back and take a seat on the back pew. We have a well-intentioned brother who was ex-military. And these guys walked in wearing hats. And I saw this brother see them, and I saw him walking toward them. And in the process, by seeing him walking toward them and knowing that he saw them and he saw the hats, I immediately started jumping over pews. I didn't make it. In fact, two of them were already out the door before I could even catch them. I got out in the parking lot and I said, "Fellas, great to have you." And they said, "We're gone." I said, "Why?" They said, "That guy got on to us for wearing hats. We didn't know hats were wrong. And if you're going to treat us like that, we're gone." I said, "Man, he just loves you. Don't worry. He's a military guy. That's a big deal to him. Come on back in, wear your hat. Don't bother me a bit." Well, I got two to come back in. The other two just stayed in the car. And two of them were eventually baptized into Christ. Can I share something with you folks? Some things are just more important than others. And we can deal with the hats later, but the soul is our immediate concern. And don't misunderstand me. I know many people grew up in a culture where that is totally rude. I understand that. I'm sympathetic to that. But we need to understand that our first obligation is where we can build people up. Now, don't misunderstand the point. That doesn't mean you let sin and immorality just flagrantly run wild and you do not confront it and address it. That's not the point here. But our job is to build up. And it takes time. It takes patience. And we need to remember this too. We're going to be measured not by our standards of what the church looks like, not by our feelings, but we're going to be measured by the Lord's plumb line. Wasn't that the message of Amos? And the Lord is going to line us up according specifically to His Word. And we need to take that to heart. And we need to also see that the emphasis Paul gives us is his emphasis is first on building up, not just about tearing down. And that doesn't mean that things don't need to be torn down at times. Look, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 and following. May I share with you what grieves the Holy Spirit? Verse 29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. But let all bitterness, wrath, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another." Isn't that interesting? That the Lord has to tell brethren to be kind to one another? And this isn't the first time He says it. "But that you be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving, even as God in Christ forgave you." Have you ever heard the saying, "People don't care what you know until they know how much you care"? I think that's kind of true. And we'll be better carers, if you will, when we see the church as a hospital instead of just a hotel for us. All right. Was that like the first and second bell altogether? All right. Well, we are done. I really appreciate your attention, and thanks so very much.